Welcome to the Lutheran History Podcast, where we cover over 500 years of Lutheran history. We hear new stories, examine old heroes of faith, and dig into the who, how, what, and why of history making. So whether you are a Lutheran seeking to understand your faith's rich roots, a history lover, or a person looking for stories of trials, tragedies, or triumphs, you'll find what you're looking for right here. Today's guest is Isaac Johnson. He's a graduate of Hillsdale College and Hillsdale, Michigan, the degree in Latin. He got that back in 2011. Then he attended Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. And during his time at the seminary, he spent 2 years studying at the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Oberursel, Germany, the Evangelische Lutherische Hochschule. He was ordained in 2016, where he was called then to serve at Risen Christ Lutheran Church in Davenport, Iowa. He now serves New Hope Lutheran Church, a mission congregation in Charles City, Iowa. Isaac has a strong interest in homiletics and the German language. He is currently engaged in translating Reinhold Pieper's homiletics textbook, which is something we talked about on one of our previous podcast episodes. So, Isaac, thank you for joining us today, Pastor Johnson. First question for you is, how did you get started on this topic?
Yeah, thank you for having me. It's a pleasure. Well, I suppose I've been started on this, or I've been engaged with this topic most of my life, because I grew up with a very strong law gospel cross-centered preaching, for which I'm extremely grateful. And that, without a doubt, had the most profound impact on shaping my own preaching. But over the last few years, there have been some articles that have been written, say, two articles by Dr. Adam Kuntz, another one by Dr. Ben Mays before that, and then several years before Dr. Mays, I believe it was 2010, Dr. David Schmidt of St. Louis wrote an article as well, which said, and this is very broadly and generally speaking, kind of criticized a formulaic law gospel kind of rut that we've fallen into. And in the paper that we're discussing today, I kind of dissect some of that problem as well. But as you can imagine, that really hit home for me, right? Because like my whole life, I've been trained to look at a text and say, where's the cross? And again, that's a wonderful thing to do. And then to say, what is the law in this text and what is the gospel in this text? And that provides all the material for a sermon. And here are some guys who are saying, well, maybe there's a different way to do it. So I read those articles. It felt like to me the beginning of the conversation, this relationship between, say, law gospel preaching and what some others suggested as an alternative, which would be, say, the fivefold use preaching, which historically is how Lutherans preached, at least before, say, 1940, and comes from 2 Timothy 3 and Romans chapter 5, referring to the teaching, right? All scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, and consoling or comforting. So I basically got started on the topic by my own experience and said, okay, I need to figure out exactly what's going on here so that I can continue preaching.
Yeah, that's interesting. Now, you and I come from different Lutheran backgrounds. You are part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I am part of the Wisconsin Synod. But historically, and we talked about this, it seems like every other episode, that was all part of that historical synodical conference. And that I would say the preaching mindset, the preaching heritage, is something that I would agree that from my perspective too, it was, where's that law gospel in each and every single text? That seems to be something that, although our synods have gone separate ways 60 plus years ago now, that is something that continued its own thread, and both from my kind of personal perspective, but also kind of a historical reckoning too, which is also interesting because prior to that, both of our synods had some pretty strong Pieper influences. Of course, Francis Franz Pieper was, they were all in the Wisconsin Senate originally, but Franz Francis mm-hmm. Pieper wrote the famous dogmatics text and, of course, was president of the Concordia Seminary for a while. And now you're looking at Reinhold Pieper's homiletics book. Well, August Pieper was a professor at our seminary. So that there's kind of that common heritage, but it's interesting, both a before and an after. So you explain how you got on this topic, because it was relevant to you and how you viewed preaching. And, you know, just reflecting what I've seen, it did kind of seem like there's only one right way to approach a text, only one right way to generally formulate a sermon. But that has been challenged now, just thinking about homiletics in general. But now we, looking at the historical angle, realize there's a different historical perspective that also filters. Oh, is that really the only cookie cut? And I would say cookie cutter, because that, or stencil, mm-hmm. as you might use, right. but a very particular way to do something. So I guess my question is, now we tie this together, and if you want to add anything on top of that, but what value is there for contemporary Lutherans in becoming familiar with, say, for example, Reinhold Pieper's preaching theology?
Well, Reinhold Pieper is of primary use and importance for contemporary Lutheran preaching because of how he goes about the task of training preachers in homiletics in his textbook. He specifically doesn't just create something new, but he is extremely well-read and I would say fluent by the way that he uses it in the corpus of homiletical teachings from especially in Lutheran, the history of Lutheranism, but then going back, of course, to the ancient church fathers, Luther, the ancient church fathers, and then back to biblical preaching. If you read his textbook, what you'll find is that about, this is just a spitball number, but say 50% of the book is him quoting other people. And at least 50%, maybe up to 65 or more percent. And then the rest of it would be his own additions. So what does Reinhold Pieper represent? He represents a synthesis of Lutheran teaching on preaching for especially the past several centuries, say from the 16th century through the very beginning of the 20th century, including, you know, a rich tradition of preaching before that. And the reason why Pieper is of particular importance is because I did not even know he existed 2 years ago. And I did not know that the people he quoted, right? He talks about a man named Hufel. He talks about Grotefend. He talks about Schott. He talks about Harms. And I mean, maybe I had heard one or two of those names before, but I had no idea that they wrote these extensive books and textbooks on preaching. And Reinhold Pieper, and of course, J.J. Rombach is like the main one, his homiletical teachings. He takes all of that, just read it very thoroughly, synthesizes it, and just presents it to the American Evangelical Lutheran Church. Not in the sense of the church body, but the Evangelical Lutheran Church of that is in this country. There you go.
There you go. Yeah, there's so many acronyms. You have to watch out. You might actually talk about a real group. But yeah, I get what you're saying. Yeah. So he's providing, you know, just to kind of speak back to what you've been telling me and see if I get it right. But he's basically providing this treasure trove of, this is our Lutheran historical preaching tradition from the past 400 years. Let me summarize it for you. Let me boil it down to the gems. But, you know, he's not really reducing it that much. It's still a pretty substantial work. Mm-hmm. By today's standards, I think an editor would pull his hair out looking at, wow, it's a lot of quotes. It's kind of tough to read just a lot of other people. Right. But as a resource, you know, he was already being a historian of preaching in a certain sense. It was a practical theology book, but they saw practical theology and historical theology all rolled into one. I think I lost you there for a second, but I think you're back, huh?
All right.
Yeah.
I can hear you.
Good. So I basically said, though, he rolled practical theology into historical theology. And maybe that's kind of lost. Maybe we try to divide that a lot today. Is it practical or is it historical? But really, it's all interconnected in my point of view.
Yeah, absolutely. Pieper very heavily emphasized the practical nature of the theology, right?
Yeah. So what we're talking about today is kind of two projects of yours. The big one is the translation of this homiletics textbook. So you are intimately familiar with it. I'm just curious, what stage are you at in translating this text?
But I'm down to the last, I don't know, 50 pages or so. So I have about two chapters left. After that, I'm working with excellent translator Matthew Carver. He's giving me, showing me the ropes and really helping me to improve what I'm doing. Then it'll probably be at least a year of going back and re-editing and everything. And I'm working with CPH right now, and we don't have anything official going right now. But I hope that comes to pass. If not, I'll definitely be working with another publisher. But yeah, so I would say, at least another year before it's done.
Yeah, but that would be a rather important volume to add to any Lutheran pastor's library, in my opinion. So I'm eager to hear.
Oh, without a doubt. Yeah. And actually, I was when I was looking for professors to endorse this translation when I was submitting to CPH. Dr. Kuhn said something that struck me as fully true, that Pieper's homiletics textbook is as essential for Lutheran homiletics as Francis Pieper's dogmatics is to systematics.
Yeah, and for those in our audience who maybe don't know that, but like I was saying earlier, Pieper's dogmatics texts are still, although it's about 100 years old, and the translation's been out for, I don't know, 60, 70 years now, it's still considered pretty much a record. You should at least have looked at it seriously, if not had it taught as the classroom textbook on dogmatics, right? There are others that have come out more recently, more resources, but the theology shouldn't have changed from Francis Pieper's dogmatics, right? So yeah, it's kind of a gold standard. So that's a pretty major statement to say, that Reinhold Pieper's book on homiletics should be right up there with his brother's. And now there's another statement built into that, that you didn't hear about it until 2 years ago, I think that's what you said, right? And I didn't hear about it until a few months ago, probably. So that's kind of a little litmus test of how many people are really familiar with it. And part of this is the tragedy, maybe tragedy is too strong of a word, but the huge challenge that happened when the language shift took place from German to English. And that's why this translation work is so valuable. If this book is really that important, it's well worth a person's time like yours to translate and make it available to the original audience, the Evangelical Lutheran Church located in America. I think that's not a synod, right?
I'm sure there's an acronym.
There might be one out there, yeah.
We were, to my understanding, afraid that the transition from German to English would be a catastrophe. And although I don't regret that we're speaking in English right now, there are some respects in which it actually was a catastrophe, in the sense that much of our heritage just stayed on the shelf and became... Not only did students have the hindrance of needing to take up the book and read it, which is sometimes too much for us in our weak flesh, but now it's also in a German language they don't understand, so it becomes almost entirely inaccessible to almost everybody. Now the effect that has is we have all the same theological needs, and so if we can grasp back into our theological history, we go elsewhere. And so you see a profound, profound influence in Lutheran homiletics coming from the English tradition in America.
Yeah. So, and that's a whole nother can of worms. You know, you get the, not probably not so much like an Anglican influence, but definitely more of a Calvinist or a evangelical, so to speak, American evangelicalism. And that's something that others have pointed out. You know, I always say, and I keep on saying it more, you are what you eat, right? And if you're only consuming non-Lutheran material, can they have something to offer? Absolutely. But is the main substance, or, and now as you study theology more deeply, their theological presuppositions are built into how they view everything. And that's how they're going to preach with those assumptions that are often in error, that are not scriptural. So it has affected the culture in American Lutheranism, whether you claim to be a strenuous confessional or not. If you're not reading the Lutheran material, you're going to lose base or lose touch with some of that.
And the danger, of course, is that the theological presuppositions underlying their applications are not always immediately apparent. Mm-hmm. So you say, oh, that's a useful thing. That sounds good. I'll do that without premeditating on, you know, the theological underlying supposition. So you end up doing something when, in fact, if one had considered it previously, they wouldn't have done it.
Right. It's almost, you know, what not so much is there anything wrong with what is being said, but are we losing out on something what isn't being said? And I think that's maybe kind of the issue here with the the stencil of law gospel, how it's been assumed. And for those of you, if you are kind of wondering what we're talking about, there's a previous episode on has Lutheran preaching changed, and we talked about related issues you may want to listen to. But and it is the way that the cookie cutter stencil law gospel preaching, which in your paper you said sometimes that it's a bit of a stereotype too, the way people go after it. But it seems to me, in my opinion, this is just my opinion, it seems to be geared towards evoking almost always an emotional response out of the audience. Make you feel bad, will make you feel good. Make you feel bad with the law, make you feel good with the gospel. And as we're saying, this kind of being influenced by broader American evangelical Christianity, that kind of harkens back to the Second Great Awakening, where it was, we're preaching to get an emotional response to get you to embrace Christianity in a specific way based on an emotion we've given you. Not that emotions are always wrong or bad, but I can kind of trace that line of thinking. And maybe that's fair, maybe that's not. That would require more study.
Well, I think it's, you know, it really comes down to a balance of those things. If you go back to Aristotle's rhetoric, of course, he has these three parts to rhetoric, which I think is, to my experience, or in my opinion, is a faithful representation of the way God has created speech. That there's a logos, an ethos, and a pathos, meaning that there's a logos, a logical argument to what's being said. There's a pathos, there's an emotional argument that's being made. And then there's the ethos, which is somewhat different than the first two, but just as necessary, which is that the speaker needs to have credibility, right? The credibility of the speaker. And so when you get an overemphasis in any of these respects, you end up with problems, right? If you have an overemphasis on the ethos, then you get a cult of personality. And what I mean is, like, if it's all about this person's credibility, right? If that's the only reason you believe it, then you end up with an authoritarian society. And here I'm just talking about worldly rhetoric. I think the same applies then to spiritual rhetoric, because then you get these churches that are entirely built on charismatic preachers as opposed to Christ. But then you get it, if you get an overemphasis in the, an overemphasis.
You're speaking too much Greek.
I Greekified it. An overemphasis in the pathos, then you get, you know, say like Great Awakening type preaching. Perhaps you could identify law gospel preaching as more geared at the emotions. So if you get an overemphasis, in the pathos, then you get something like the Great Awakening, where it's all about evoking emotion in the individual. But there's also a problem if you overemphasize the logos, and this is what you get with some of the critics of classical Lutheran preaching is that it was overly didactic in the sense that you go to church and it is that the preacher presents a thesis with proving arguments in order to persuade you to intellectually accept the theological argument that they're making. Now, if that's okay, right? And it needs to be done. But if it's overwrought or overemphasized, what Defner said this, and I think Schmidt also said it, is that it becomes like lethally dull, right? So there needs to be a balance in these three aspects. Now, granted, I'm talking about a pagan when I refer to Aristotle, but I think that it does shed quite a bit of light on the movement that preaching and homiletics has taken, because in the end, you know, the way that we speak and the way that people listen, although in many ways corrupted by sin, is the way, something that God has created, right? And he's a God of order. He created it to work in a certain way. So just as music, that there are pleasant harmonies and there are discordant harmonies, so also there's speech which is harmonious with the listener and speech which is discordant with the listener, speech which communicates well, speech which doesn't communicate well. So I think it's a balance between those three aspects that has been, that has kind of went heavily from the didactic pre-1950s and 60s, and then went pretty heavily into the experiential or the pathos argument from there leading to today.
Yeah, and historians like to often use that pendulum of a clock to illustrate kind of shifts over time. Like, well, maybe the pendulum was way too far in the logical reasoning. We're just going to lay out the facts and here's why, and now go to the other. Now, of course, yep, you're always going to find exceptions to those generalizations. But yeah, I think
correct
generalizations are also useful because they are generally true or generally reflect what was reality. Yeah. Interesting. So yeah, this is really hard to divide this from just to be purely a historical discussion, because it is talking about in a way how things are today and maybe how they affect people in the present, right? But of course, we gain so much from looking at the history of the past too. Where would we be if we had no perception of what it used to be like before the year 1950, right? That would be kind of a...
Yeah, absolutely.
We'd be pretty aimlessly wandering, I would think. So yeah, again, this is really a valuable project here. So let's get into a little bit more of the content then of, well, we talked about Pieper and explained how things were different back then. But what was his definition of preaching?
Yeah, Pieper's definition of preaching was something that I had never heard, or at least I had never heard it put that way before. He defines it as spiritual eloquence, okay, or spiritual oratory, or spiritual rhetoric. You could translate it that way as well. And in so doing, he actually does connect it to the classical tradition in rhetoric, originating with Aristotle, maturing, I would dare say, with Quintilian, and then continuing on with, and also with Cicero, of course, and then on from there. So, but he calls that specifically spiritual rhetoric. And the way that he defines that is basically it's a capacity for talking about things in the scripture well, speaking about them well, for two reasons. One is to lead the listeners to the knowledge of and adoption of the truth. So it's not just intellectual, but it is, it's not just, I believe this truth, but I adopt this truth, right? I act out this truth. And then it has the second goal, of course, of leading the listeners to salvation.
So with that definition of preaching, how did he view the task of the preacher? How is he supposed to connect his sermon with the biblical text? There's an assigned text, right? The reading for that Sunday is generally, he had two or three options, right? But how is the pastor meant to interact with that?
Right. So how is the preacher to interact with the biblical text, and how is he to look at it? This is something that Pieper completely grasped my heart and got my intention, and really began to persuade me, because he speaks so emphatically and convincingly of the primacy of the biblical text. That is basically, take that spirit and lay it throughout all of his homiletics textbook, and apply the whole enterprise of homiletics and preaching to sinners, and that's what Pieper's homiletics textbook is. Practically applied, then, how do you use the text, or how are you to view it first? Well, he says that it is that which legitimizes the preacher before his hearers. It is the fact that he's preaching on the biblical text is the only thing that makes this a spiritual rhetoric and not just merely a worldly speech. So the primacy of the biblical text is that it must be the foundation. But then he goes beyond that, and I think this is of first importance in our conversation now, is that he says, granted, he says, as much as possible is to be taken from the text, as building material for the sermon. So it's not just the foundation, but the biblical text is also the building material for the construction of the sermon. So in terms of how one is to, and then perhaps we should talk about the function of the biblical text as well. He says that the biblical text provides three things to the preacher. First, it provides his material. Secondly, it leads him deeper and deeper into the scriptures. So there's a meditative devotional aspect to it. And finally, it restricts the pastor, the preacher, which again is of first importance for the conversation of how is to one go about preaching a text. One of the primary, and how is a preacher to regard his text? The way that Pieper talks about it in one chapter is that the text is to put up the boundaries for a preacher. And he is to move within those boundaries and not to step over those boundaries. And his belief is that if you step over the boundaries that a text puts for you, then he calls it human invention. Because how else do the people know that the word that you're speaking as a preacher is the divine word, unless it is based on and constructed out of the biblical text? Now, of course, there's all sorts of ways to unravel that and unfold it in the application of building a sermon. But I think it's a profound statement.
Yeah. There is a certain restriction that he's giving. You're restricted to this text in some way. So I guess a question I have then, does that mean, let's say, well, I don't want to have you like write a sermon for me, but a couple weeks ago, I already preached on this, the Samaritan woman at the well, for example. Would Pieper say you have that text and now it's forming the whole sermon in a certain way? Does even like the order of the sermon, it should kind of follow the order of that conversation Jesus had with the woman? I'm kind of wondering now, how would I practically apply that? Is that as narrow as he wants it to be, or simply only the theological themes brought up in that text are the ones you should be addressing?
It's more the latter. Okay. He incorporates basically two general categories of sermon construction. One is what he calls analytical, and another is what he calls synthetic. And then there's a third, actually, that's analytical synthetic, but he kind of just throws a paragraph after and says, you know, just use the first two, right? That's a paraphrase. But analytical is basically your theme in your sermon is based on your text, and your sermon has the same goal that the text has. It's trying to do the same thing that the text is trying to do. Okay, so let's take, for example, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You're trying to comfort the poor in spirit. You're trying to comfort those hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That would be, and then you go through all of that. And then in the analytical sermon, it often does take the form of saying, okay, the first part talks about this, the second part talks about this. But it's not even necessarily chronological. It can be structured, restructured somewhat. But Pieper does say that one should take into careful consideration the ordering that the Holy Spirit gave to this topic in the biblical text, and not to regard that lightly.
Mm-hmm. That makes sense. So, and maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here. I had previously thought about asking you about how does the text's context allow appropriate flexibility, mm-hmm. right? So now it's restrictive, but then he does say there's area for flexibility. So where does that all balance? How does that all fit in?
Yeah, so that actually would kind of lead into his second format. So the first is analytical, where it's based on the text and it has the same goal as the text. But then he defines the synthetic sermon as one that is based on the text and is included in the text, but your sermon doesn't necessarily have the same goal that the text has. Yeah, so for example, take like the healing of the official's son. I believe I read a Walther sermon where he makes the argument, and the point of the sermon is to say that also in heterodox churches, there are true believers. The fact that this Gentile official had more faith than anyone in Israel, right, shows this truth. So it is based on the text, and it's restricted to the text in the sense that it is directly there. He's not necessarily talking about the resurrection for the dead, from the dead, for example. It is specifically there, but it's not necessarily what Jesus is trying to, what that narrative or what the evangelist is trying to do with that text. Now, he says you can do it in both ways. And I think this is an area where more research and development needs to be invested. But I have Reinhold Pieper's apostle for the gospel texts for the historic lectionary. And he implies exclusively the analytical method. Because I think for him, now with Walther, you get the synthetic a whole lot, at least in the gospel apostles that were recently published by CPH. You get, very often you get the synthetic where he's just taking a part out of the text that is in the text and then just kind of elaborating on that divine truth. But Reinhold Pieper, and perhaps this is more of his unique contribution, at least within Lutheranism, is very concerned with doing what the text is trying to do. Mm-hmm. And that's what his preaching reflects, even though he says, yes, you can do a synthetic sermon. And oftentimes a synthetic sermon might be necessary. For example, if you have some kind of false teaching that is rampant in your church and you either choose a text or a text comes up in the lectionary, and yes, Pieper was just fine with free texting. He would rather have us free text than to take a lectionary text and try to apply it to something that it doesn't apply to at all. He said, right. Just use a different text, right? But using that free text to refute that specific false teaching that's in your congregation. So, you know, there's a really important practical application to the synthetic method, although it's in my experience so far, at least, that Reinhold Pieper truly favored the analytical technique. And I find myself agreeing with that notion.
Yeah, it definitely is the pros of, you know, this is trying to be a lot more authentic versus I've already pre-concluded what I want to say as a preacher. The mm-hmm. analytic is, well, what is God really trying to say? And I'm just the messenger. And I can see how that would be appealing.
Precisely.
But, you know, he does have that appropriate flexibility, though, of mm-hmm. The audience is part of it, right? It's not that the word is living and active, directed at people, and therefore it would need to do that. So can we talk about how did he regard the audience in the role of the formation of the sermon? Because I think that example of he would take a text to preach to a specific need means he's obviously considering the audience in some way in the preparation.
Oh, absolutely.
Of the sermon.
And although, yeah, absolutely. And although he would, I mean, he puts all the emphasis on the biblical text, he says that, you know, you can't have a sermon without application. Application is just as essential as the interpretation, right? So you get these two parts, interpretation, application. And to be frank, if Pieper falls into some kind of stencil, if we want to use that word, or a cookie cutter, it's kind of the interpretation application stencil, which I think that there are worse ones. But so he incorporates so much flexibility specifically. And I'm sorry, can you rephrase, or can you remind me of your question?
Oh, just how did Pieper regard or consider the audience in the role of sermon prep or in delivery?
Yeah, absolutely. So they're the other essential element, right? You've got God's word, you've got the preacher, you've got the congregation. I've just translated the other day this beautiful passage, very boldly stated, where he said, yes, God has given us his word, his written word, and his written word is sufficient in and of itself. But he says, but God also instituted the preaching office, right? And without the preaching office, and this is the living proclamation of that written word to sinners in need of repentance and forgiveness, then, you know, if you didn't have that, the church would not exist, right? So he sees it also as completely foundational, that there's this transaction that's occurring between the preacher and the audience, and the congregation or the listeners are, or the hearers are so important to him that everything that the preacher is doing needs to be geared at faithfully delivering the biblical content to the people, right? So he demands that your manuscript be written out so that you can go back and edit it, make sure there's no false teaching, and make sure that it faithfully represents the biblical text. He also demands that it be memorized verbatim. Yeah, he says wörtlich, word for word. But the goal there is that there's no partition between the pastor and the congregation, right? So although Pieper, Reinhold Pieper, student of Walther, of course, did very much focus on didactic instructional teaching or instructive teaching, in no way did he advocate for a kind of preaching with the head down that's really heady and overly logical, not in any way, right? He focused on the preaching, but the idea was that the voice, the word choice, the facial expressions, the gestures, he talks about all of these in great detail about how they are all to be used in communicating this divine truth and as a living witness of Jesus Christ to the listeners and to the hearers.
Yeah, that I can anticipate a lot of pastors who might be listening to this now suddenly getting really, really eager to see your translation work done, because that's kind of it's covering all the aspect. Well, I may be missing something, but it seems like it's covering every aspect of preaching, which he seems to have been the purpose of this book. Yeah,
there's certainly all the fundamental aspects of preaching.
Yeah, I don't read a ton of preaching books. I know there are other guys who maybe that's more of their interest and their focus, but sometimes they seem like they're only covering like one of those aspects of how can you be better at X, how can you be better at Y. This is a little more comprehensive then, for sure.
Yeah, one way I've heard it characterized is that recent textbooks have focused very much on form. So again, one aspect of it without perhaps fully elaborating on the underlying theology. And Pieper covers all of those bases, which I found, again, it felt like it gave me a full diet. I felt like I had, at least in terms of homiletics, to some extent, I felt like I had a homiletical diet that was isolated to a few case uses, say, you know, the application of law and gospel, not using a manuscript, things like that I was concerned with. But then as I began to read Pieper, it really flushed that out to be a holistic nourishment in terms of homiletics.
Yeah. So I guess maybe we could circle back to kind of how this all got started. Would it be fair then to say, having now that you are the expert on Reinhold Pieper's homiletics textbook? I didn't mean to inflate your ego there, but I think that's a fair statement, right? You're dealing with it. You know what it says. How would he respond to this law gospel preaching, kind of as it is understood generally today? Would he embrace, law gospel, that's what you need to do? It seems like maybe no. But you tell me. How does he deal with law gospel?
Yeah, sorry. That is just a fantastic question. So I think he would offer one central criticism is repetitiveness. And so he said that this was also a problem with fivefold use preaching at a time. And he quoted Rombach saying this, that, he said, okay, you got to use the fivefold use, right? 2 Timothy 3, Romans 15. But the people at that time, at least, this is Rombach's time. So we're talking 18th century. The preachers had taken it as a mortal sin. That's the totus zunda, right? It was a mortal sin if they failed to use each of the five uses in every single sermon. So see, imagine how formulaic that would be. Okay, mm-hmm. The woman at the well. I'm going to teach my people a little bit. I'm going to refute some heretics. I'm going to do some correcting. I'm going to do some training in righteousness. And we'll end with a dash of comfort. And they would do that every single sermon. And they felt like it was a mortal sin if they didn't do that. And that's something that I mentioned in my paper. It's like, this is exactly how we feel about law gospel preaching. At least sometimes how I feel is that if I diverge, I am automatically failing at the preaching task.
And other people might say that to you too.
Oh, without a doubt. Without a doubt. Yeah. I'm sorry, can you bring me back to the question again?
Yeah, so I guess I'll rephrase it, maybe keep it simple. What does Pieper do with law gospel? Is it fair to assume he's not going to say you have to stencil law and gospel? That seems totally out of character from everything you've said. But what role does he see law and gospel then in his preaching? Yeah.
So indeed, I would think that he would be critical of any form of formulaic or repetitive law gospel preaching, which, to be fair, I haven't seen anybody pro or anti law gospel, however you want to say it, right, who has ever advocated for formulaic preaching, right? So, but anyway, I think that would be his criticism, and he was critical of overusing doing an overwrought use of the fivefold use as well. So that's a good question. How would law and gospel work into the sermon for Reinhold Pieper? I've heard the argument made a few times that law and gospel isn't mentioned all that often in Pieper's homiletics textbook. And that's true. He does not, his premise for the textbook and for preaching, he's at no point said, how does this text convict my sinners? And how does this text point the sinners to the cross? Like, he's just of course, that works its way in when he talks about the necessity of teaching repentance and forgiveness, which comes in a particular part. But he does not systemize it the way that we might be used to in our present context in the Lutheran Church. I would say that for Pieper, law and gospel is part of that flexibility in the text. Law and gospel is part of the broad context that you need to keep in mind in whenever you're preaching, right? So he basically said, you got to be restricted to the text, but if you preach without the context in mind, you'll probably practice false exegesis and therefore false, that will lead, of course, to false preaching. So I keep losing my train of thought.
Oh, that's fine. Well, I guess, maybe to follow up, not to derail you even more, but is this somewhat where he would follow, let scripture interpret scripture with this context thing? You can't faithfully preach even an analytical sense of a particular text without that, the general law gospel fundamental doctrine kind of truth.
That's exactly where I was. That you need to have the context. You need to have the narrow context, so the surrounding verses, you need to have the broader context, so the surrounding chapters, and then you need to have the broadest context, which includes the book, the surrounding books, and all of Scripture, and all the entire system and parallelism of Scripture and doctrine as well. So if you are ever preaching a sermon where law and gospel is not properly divided, then people would not be satisfied with that sermon, in the sense that if I were to make a statement that said, you can fulfill the law sufficiently in God's eyes, or if I were to communicate that implicitly to the people, if I over-focus on training in righteousness or something like that, and neglect the cross entirely, you implicitly could lead the people to thinking that they can earn be satisfactory righteousness before God's eyes with their own works. And likewise, I mean, and Pieper even goes to the point in here, I think he gets this from Walther, but I've also seen it in Luther, where he says there needs to be some comfort in every sermon, right? So I think that you can see the beginnings of some of the modern usage of the law gospel dynamic in preaching. But I think more than anything for Pieper, law gospel was like this necessary distinction that needs to be kept rock solid in the mind of the preacher, and that whenever he preaches, that he's never to preach in such a way that the people confuse law and gospel. Mm-hmm. So in Pieper's sermons, for example, he does not try to make every point flow in and out of the atonement necessarily, but he's bringing it in all over the place. Or he's bringing in other forms of comfort and consolation as well. So I think generally speaking, that law and gospel is completely essential to Pieper's understanding of homiletics. And I think sometimes I've heard some people talk almost disparagingly about law and gospel, or with kind of, you hear law gospel preaching, and there's kind of a quirky smile. And I think it's important to understand that it's good to critique a misuse of law and gospel, but that law and gospel rightly divided, rightly applied within the context of preaching and of the biblical text is an absolutely necessary light that shines in our minds so that we understand what we're saying and why we're saying it to the people.
Yeah, good. And I think, you know, I can picture it, you know, there's that pendulum, right? Maybe the pendulum in some ways has gone to the formulaic stencil cookie cutter law gospel, very specific, which we've talked about here in the other episode. But Pieper would probably provide us in the church the caution to keep it from going in the other direction too, and saying we got to cut out this kind of framework, this mindset. He wouldn't be arguing for that at all, it seems.
Yeah, in no way.
Well, good. Well, I guess we can wrap up the main part of our discussion today. I think we got a good feel for Pieper, at least a primer, an introduction to his homiletics, hopefully enough to get many people eager to see it in translation. Of course, if you're fluent in German, I'm sure you can find the German edition somewhere too. But finally, and this is kind of a hypothetical, of course, but perhaps maybe just a summary of Pieper, mm-hmm. How would he direct Lutheran preachers today to prepare their sermons? You know, in a sentence, a couple sentences or so.
The task that the preacher has is to interpret the biblical text and apply it to his listeners. Anything outside of that is not preaching. And everything that a preacher does is to serve those purposes, to lead the people to knowledge of and adoption of the truth and to salvation.
All right. Very clear. You had that very well prepared. I appreciate that. That was a solid answer. So now we could talk a bit more about, you know, this is a history podcast, so we talk about maybe also the mm-hmm. process of history. What can you tell us about your research method? And you can answer either in regards to your translation project, which is your bigger project, or the article that you wrote, giving us the context and explaining this a bit more.
My research method was quite simple. I started with a question, which was, you know, what is law gospel preaching? How is law gospel preaching situated in the context historical context of preaching, especially in the Lutheran Church. What is this whole talk about fivefold use? What are these people? So it started with that question of relation, fivefold use or law gospel, or are we misunderstanding what's going on here? And that question was formed out of my reading from secondary literature and from my practice of homiletics. So it had those two bases. In the process of reading, then I heard first Dr. Kuntz talk about Reinhold Pieper and his homiletics textbook. And I had German and I wanted to translate something. And I thought, well, let's go for it. So I just started translating. And as I was, and I didn't even necessarily have the goal of writing this paper on this point, but as I was translating, I just saw so many like just gems in this textbook that addressed this question. And so I would just take notes as I was reading through the primary source then and how it related to the relationship of those secondary sources and the question. That was kind of the next step in the conversation and how it answered that question. And then that was my second step. And then my third step was simply to synthesize my resources and findings into an answer to that question and formulate it, elaborate it out into an essay.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, it definitely. This is a prime example of being able to build on secondary research that's already out there, but finding your own particular area where you can just kind of dig deep and kind of play in your own sandbox, so to speak, right? Bring us something unique, yet still very relevant. What about the translation process? I guess I'm curious, is that pretty much straightforward for you? The textbook, I'm sure, is available in print and maybe even digital. That probably wasn't hard.
I was able to find a hard copy of it, but that was basically a miracle. The other hard copy that I have came from the St. Louis Library, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And I'm indebted to them that they let me, I've had it for over a year now. They just sent it to me and have checked it out to me. But this is the wonders of the digital age, as many problems as it comes with, is you can just get the whole textbook in German for free online in a second. It's on archive.org. So
wonderful.
As far as the translation process goes, it is somewhat straightforward and also utterly convoluted because there's so many moving parts. And I had this kind of paralysis when I first started because I thought, my goodness, I had really only worked from German to German. I was either in the German language or I was in the English language because that's how I learned it, right? I didn't learn it through English. Mm-hmm. So I had to figure out how to cross that bridge. And I realized I had never done that before. I'm like, mm-hmm. Oh my goodness. If I make mistakes systematically, this book is 474 pages long. I'm going to make like 10,000 mistakes and create so much work for myself. But I thought, you know what? You just got to start. So I got to work and just started translating and just taking things, you know, one step at a time. And then I received quite a bit of help from Dr. Ben Mays at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, who gave me a lot of hints and helps to develop my translation method. And then I also have received some help and advice from CPH. And then finally, I'm working with Matthew Carver, who's a member of the Missouri Synod and is just a professional at translating. And he has been just of invaluable help to me in bringing the translation to the next level.
Yeah. Fascinating. Well, I hope that you continue to continue ahead. It seems like you've got a little bit left of work, but it's well worth the project. So I hope this gives you more encouragement to keep at it as best you can.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, absolutely. And I will, and I'm not saying this just to plug it for you, but I'll definitely get a copy as soon as that is available for purchase. So
wonderful.
And we might even give an update here if people tell me, I get feedback, if people are interested, I'll definitely make it a little announcement for that. We want to encourage and support ongoing Lutheran historical research through the podcast as best we can. So I guess my last question then, just to wrap it up, and you know, this is, you know, we have other people who might be looking for a project or may find areas they can connect with your topic. Do you think there are more areas of potential research on either narrowly Pieper and his dogmatics or the history of Lutheran preaching, even in a broader sense?
Yeah, I cannot express how much work needs to be done. I heard there's another homiletician who recently received his PhD in Christian preaching from Southern Seminary, Dr. Josh Cook, again, a Missouri Synod pastor. And he put it this way, you know, if we had 30 homileticians working full time, we would not be able to exhaust it. There's just a very rich heritage, even within just the German history of preaching, teaching on preaching and of the task of preaching. So yes, I mean, I've just kind of seen more and more homileticians popping up, but we need more, right? We need more people focused on this, because this is the living voice of the Word of God today. And it's I couldn't emphasize enough how necessary it is. There are certain men, like I've mentioned them before, Hufel, Grotefend, Schott, Harms, and many others who wrote textbooks. They had all sorts of things to add to the conversation, and Pieper only took what he wanted out of them, and he couldn't include the whole thing. And, you know, why did Pieper choose what he chose, right? How did homiletics evolve from Rombach in the 1700s to Walther in the 1800s, and then to Pieper in the 20th century? We don't know how that evolved. Right. And that work seriously needs to be done, because in the end, and this is the goal, and we mentioned this earlier, just with the task of preaching or the task of studying history, is that you dig up the treasures out of the past and bring them to the present. Right. I'm going to paraphrase something Jesus said. He said something like the writer of the kingdom of God is someone who brings out of his treasures what is old and what is new. Right. That's a bit of a loose paraphrase, but I think that's the ultimate goal. And this is what we need. We need somebody or a group of somebodies to synthesize classical rhetoric, the biblical rhetoric, the rhetoric of the ancient church, the rhetoric of historical rhetoric of Lutheranism. We need people to take those, synthesize them with the new homiletic that's come up over the past 50 years, and take all the good and get rid of the dross and produce some kind of product, but like a preaching textbook for 21st century Lutheranism in America. And there, no one person could do that. So if anybody's interested, like, please, we need help.
Yeah. Absolutely. What more can I say? But yeah, amen to that, right? That's a very valuable project. And it shows that history isn't done just for history's sake, but it always comes into the present and future service of the church. Well, I just want to say thank you, Pastor Isaac Johnson, for not only coming on this podcast today and your patience with getting that all set up and following through with that. I appreciate that. But also for, like I said already, your work that you have been doing and are continuing to do.
Thank you so much, Benjamin. I appreciate that you had me on today.
Absolutely. And now to our listeners, just a few closing remarks. If some of you have asked if there's a way to support the show, and I would say the best way to do that is to share the show, tell people about episodes. Maybe you found this episode fascinating and you can think of one or two other people who would also like it. You could share the show through social media. We're on Facebook. I don't check Facebook too much, but we do have a Facebook page there. And of course, we have a website at Buzzsprout.com. It's tlhp.buzzsprout.com, the Lutheran History Podcast. If you'd like to go a step further and support the show financially, I do have a Patreon page, a Patreon account. You can find that on Facebook or just go to that website. Once you get there, you can look at several different support tiers. And for fun, I had each tier named after different historical Lutheran figures. The lowest level of support is just at $3 a month. At higher levels, you get unlocked features. So just be aware that maybe you see a certain feature being mentioned. They do come with tiers just to make it a little interesting for those who support. And in that line of thinking, I'd like to thank our most recent Patreon supporter, our patron, Steve Zank. Steve just finished his coursework phase at Concordia, where I had a class with him on interpretations of the Reformation, as well as Luther's doctrine of justification. So two very good history-laced courses I got to enjoy with Steve. And Steve is now supporting the show. And it turns out he actually has his own podcast, and he did not solicit any endorsement or recommendation, but I'm going to give him one anyway. Steve has his own podcast called Theology in Motion. You can find it where you can find my podcast as well on Spotify and other locations. So thank you, Steve, for your support and blessings on your podcast as well. So that is all for today. We look forward to bringing you more Lutheran history next month.